All right, well, let us pray together. Well, Lord God, we thank you for our time you've given us together. You are our creator. You're the sustainer of all things. You're mighty in power. You're rich in mercy. Justice and righteousness are your throne, your word tells us. Well, we thank you for the gift of salvation, the gift of grace and faith. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to us, the living word that you've given to us. Help us to feed on your word. Let us be strengthened by your precious word each day. Help us to remain steadfast in prayer. Equip us that we'd be faithful to give an answer to those who would ask of us the hope that's in us, would question your truth. And help our lives to not be a reproach to your name. We pray your will be done in this meeting as we concentrate on your word together. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Amen. All right, we're in Galatians again this Wednesday night, chapter 3. We got through verse 16 on Sunday and hope that we could kind of finish up that chapter tonight. And hopefully, Lord willing, we will. So if you have your word, you can turn to Galatians 3. You guys know this, I know, but I feel like I need to say it. This is in no way an exhaustive, complete study of Galatians 3. There is so much here. And I see you smile and say, yes, Keith, we know. I just want to put that out there. I feel like studying through this, I feel like I'm kind of treading water over the great abyss. We're just getting our feet wet as the truths that we're looking at here tonight. I know I'm leaving out much, much more than is being said, but we're going to trust the Lord will reveal to us what he wants us to know for this time, and we know that he will. So just kind of to refresh your memory back from Sunday, we saw that the law, that works, or faith in anything other than Christ, all those things, none of those things can save. Let me look back with me at verse 8. In verse 8, we saw the good news, the gospel of Christ that Paul told him that he preached him in verse 1. In verse 8, we see that he tells him that Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. In that statement that we looked at in Genesis 12, where it said, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And that blessing is going to be the promised Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. And then in verses 11 and 12, we saw the law being explained to us as it being a curse because it couldn't justify us. So it says it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. Abraham was described that way. He was righteous and he lived by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does the law shall live by them. And it continues on in verse 13. What did Jesus do? He redeemed us. He is our Redeemer. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse being it can't justify us, by becoming a curse for us. And it's written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." By becoming a curse for us, we can inherit the promise. And so that's kind of where we left off Sunday. Now, I wanted to continue on because a question is asked in these preceding verses. Why then the law? Because Paul, remember, he's concerned about how the Judaizers are wanting to make the law part of salvation, it being necessary to be circumcised. And so because of that, Paul is being very sure, very clear on the purpose of the law. And so he even asked him this question, okay, then why the law? So that's what we want to look at tonight. Faith and the flesh being contrasted in these latter half of this chapter 3. So let's look at verse 15 now. We kind of skipped over it Sunday. We went to verse 16. But now let's look at verse 15. What can we learn here? What's the purpose that the law serves? So he says to the Galatians, let me give you a human example, brothers. Even with a man-made covenant or promise, no one annuls it or adds to it once it is ratified. Now, that word covenant, I want to make mention of that a little bit later when we get down to around verse 26. So kind of remember that he gives that example of a man-made covenant. You guys know when y'all come to an agreement, you don't add to it after you've agreed on it, and you don't forget about it after you agreed on it, right? No, man-made covenants don't work that way. He's saying, well, neither does God's covenant. So here's his point. There's not a plan B or an alternate arrangement to salvation. There's only one way we can receive God's salvation. So Paul uses their own man-made customs to show them this point, that when an agreement is made, you don't just immediately tear it up and make another one. You can't, because that one is still in effect. So when God gave Moses the law, that didn't free God up to not honor the promise he had made to Abraham. And to that I say, thank you, Jesus. Because if it had, when you and I come along and break the law, we'd have no way to be redeemed, because God could not honor that promise if you can just tear it up and make a new one without bringing the old one to an end. So God doesn't do that. The law is not an amendment to grace, to the promise. It doesn't annul the everlasting covenant that God has made. And then verse 16, we spent some time on it Sunday, but I want to read it again because I really, really love this verse. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. And then I highlighted this for you, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." I love this verse because it's a beautiful example of how Scripture interprets Scripture. I can be easily confused, so I like things straightforward. So when I see a verse like this that says the offspring is Christ, I try to hold on to that. Use it as a guardrail. This is such a clear interpretation of what's being taught here. When we come to other verses that might not be as clear cut, a good one like this, hey, the offspring is Christ. We know that. We can hold on to that, and that could be a good guardrail for us as we try to interpret other scriptures. Now, in verses 17 and 18, Paul's going to restate the argument that God is faithful to his word. He doesn't go back on it, doesn't change it halfway through. Regardless of what circumstances might change, regardless of how much time passes, none of that affects God's promises. He showed that men keep their covenants, and if man can agree with each other, how much more then would God keep his promise? So in verse 17, he says, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified or enacted by God so as to make the promise void." It doesn't work that way. Now, just as a side note here, 430 years, the reason he mentions that time frame, it's because that is how much time to the day, 430 years, that's how much time that passed between the time that God made the covenant with Abraham, and that's in Genesis 15, 13. We won't look at it tonight, but if you want to make a note, Genesis 15, 13, God makes the covenant with Abraham, and then to the time that God delivers Israel from Egypt slavery, and that's in Exodus 12:40. Between those two events is 430 years. So he says, in that time, he reminds them of that. Remember, these are largely Jewish people he's talking to. They'll know what the 430 years is referring to. So to that time, for if the inheritance, verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So now remember, Moses and the law were central to the Jewish life. Abraham was their father. They would tell you that. But the keeping of the law was what they flaunted before one another. That's the thing they wanted everybody to see, that be sure they knew the law and they kept it before men. Then the next verses, the law and the promise now are going to be contrasted. What's the difference? For the sake of these Jewish believers who have been fooled, who have been bewitched, Paul wants to show them where the law fits in God's plan. And what's the difference between the promise and the law? In these next verses, I've highlighted any reference to the law to try to help us see what point he's making in the flow of thought here. So now in verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin, until the offspring, now we know who that is, right? Who's the offspring? That's right, we know it, because that good verse 16 tells us, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it, the law, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. All right, so the law, why was it added? Because of transgressions. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. That's where the law fits in God's order, okay? The intermediary of the law was Moses. Remember, when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, God gives Moses the law. Moses then takes the law to the people. Now, how the angels are involved is for another time. That's a whole nother study all in itself. If you're interested, I'll give you some verses. You can jot them down. You can look at it. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. We've been in Acts. This is where Stephen is preaching his sermon to the people, and he mentions that the law coming through angels. That's Acts 7, 53. Hebrews 2:2, and then Deuteronomy 33:2. You can look through those and kind of see what's going on there. The point I want to make here is that the promise is better than the law because the law comes through Moses as the intermediary. And then now look at verse 20. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, the King James uses the word mediator. He says a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So the Greek definition for that word mediator, intermediary, is one who intervenes between two to make peace or to restore peace. Think of it as a reconciler. That's what a mediator or an intermediary is. So now, that's what Moses had done. If you remember the story, God, the thunder and lightning, earthquakes come, and the people said, tell God we don't want him to speak to us that way. Moses, you go. And so everybody's like, who wants to volunteer? And everybody steps backwards, and Moses is, God called Moses to be the intermediary of the law. Now, Jesus is the offspring. We said that, right? And Jesus is the mediator, but not of the law, of the promise, right? Moses is mediator of the law. So Paul is saying, Galatians, wake up. Put your faith in the promise, not in the inferior law. The law is holy. Romans tells us that. The law is holy, but it's an inferior promise because the law is not eternal and it cannot justify, right? So now Jesus is God and God is one. A good cross reference here where Jesus is called the mediator is in 1 Timothy 2. Real quickly, we look at this. This is 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. It says, there is one God, and there is one mediator. Same word used in Galatians there. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So Moses was a reconciler. Jesus is the reconciler. He is a more excellent mediator than Moses. That's what Paul is wanting them to see because they're so anchored in the law and what they can do to earn God's favor. Let's go back to Galatians, verse 21 now. Paul is going to kind of read their minds, if you would. He's thinking of the question they might ask. He's going to say, all right, is the law then contrary? Is it against? Contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given, not earned, given to those who believe. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Why? So that Jesus, the promise of Jesus, given to those that believe. Let's look at Romans 11:32. This is another verse that kind of says the same thing, a little bit different way, I think. Might help us have some light on what God is doing here. In Romans 11:32, it says that God has consigned all to disobedience. Here's the connection that I see, at least, with Galatians 3:22. That he may have mercy on all. God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Back and then going back to what we saw in verse 22 of Galatians 3, Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, right? So that the promise could be given by faith through Jesus Christ. And he continues on back in verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under what? The law. Imprisoned until the coming faith, we know what that might be, would be revealed. So then, here's his conclusion. The law was our guardian, our schoolmaster, until Christ came. That's when faith came. In order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, that's Christ came, we are no longer under the law, under the guardian or the schoolmaster. We're now justified by faith. In verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. How? Through faith. Through faith. Don't be bewitched by any other message you might hear. Through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now this connects me back to that verse that I told you, verse 15, to kind of keep in the back of your mind what it says there. That covenant example that he gave. To Christ has been given to those who believe. These verses are teaching us that. So we have entered into the covenant, the new covenant with God. Now in the Old Testament, they had customs about going into covenants or agreements with one another. And when they were made, oftentimes there are things that they would share with one another. All right? Meals, clothing, all kinds of different things. In God's covenant with Abraham, God alone is making the covenant. Abraham is asleep if you go and read that account in verse 15. All right? God, it's a unilateral covenant. It's God making the promise with himself. But God does share his blessings and the land with Abraham. All right? Likewise for us in the new covenant, God is putting Jesus on us and in us through the Spirit that God supplies. Remember, we saw that Sunday. Jesus' robes of righteousness are on us as a seal of the covenant that God has made. We have been baptized into Christ, is the way Paul says it there. We have put on Christ. That is the seal and sign of our covenant. And that's how God brings anyone and everyone to faith in Christ, regardless of race, regardless of status, regardless of gender. That's what he makes in verse 28, that there is now neither Jew nor Greek. God has broken down the wall that once existed between the Jew and the Gentile. All right. So now there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. And there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, just like he said back in verse 14. That is what we get as God's promise. We become an heir. The promised Spirit through faith is what verse 14 says. In Ephesians 4, I don't have it for you. In the letter to the Ephesians, he tells them, listen, there is one body, there is one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of us all who is over all and through all and in all. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Teresa Gordon, if you guys would come and get our song ready. Let us pray. Thank you, God, for the provision of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Thank you that you do not leave us with no way to be reconciled to you. Jesus is the great reconciler, the great mediator. You're giving Jesus, God in the flesh, to institute, mediate, and complete the better covenant. Praise your name, Lord Christ, Savior. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen.